quickly go through a couple of notices for you. Usually, as usual, there are some things printed out for you, but I do need to highlight one or two of them. And first of all, to especially give a welcome to folk visiting with us today. It's really good to see you. A great encouragement to us. I pray that God grants blessing and keeping for yourselves as well. To the other things I listed for you, one that I don't normally or don't print out, but there is one birthday this week. That's John. We'll not forget to mention John, and that's on Wednesday, turning 15, I think, if I did right. Yeah. Do please remember the prayer times, both this evening before service, if you can make it in time, and also on Wednesday evening, and then Bible study, not this Friday, but the following, at the Haffenden's place over in Chipstead. As many people as possible, I encourage you to get along for that. And we're studying in the prophets. And then next Sunday, we hope to have in the morning service Reverend Angus Howitt, who was the moderator at the General Assembly last May, and he has also had a lot to do with us here in Cobham. He was clerk and therefore our contact person for the Home Missions Board when we were under their responsibility for quite a number of years. So he has a real long-term interest in Cobham, and he'll be going on to visit in London that evening as well next Sunday, God willing. And then lastly, to mention two new magazines, The Record, the main one, and also The Free, the youth magazine. So please do pick those up over on the side there before you go. So I think these are the main things I need to highlight for you this morning. Maybe our own testimony, as it was for the psalmist: I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Let us pay that vow and that offering of praise to him. We turn to open with singing Psalm 106 on page 140. Psalm 106, page 140. And we'll sing the first four stanzas, the verses marked 1 through to 10. Psalm 106. Praise the Lord, extol his goodness, for his love endures always. Who can tell his mighty actions, or in full declare his praise? Blessed are those whose way is right, acting justly in his sight. And so on through, and the psalm does tell the story of the people of Israel, but what a demonstration it is of God's grace and great loving kindness and care for his people. Psalm 106, verses 1 to 10, will stand to sing and stay standing to pray after that.
Praise the Lord, extol his goodness, for his love endures always. Who can tell his mighty actions, or in full declare his praise? Blessed are those whose way is right, acting justly
pray together. Lord, we hear the call of your own word to praise you, and we would praise you. We would honor your name, but we confess we only can do so because you make yourself known to us, and in that we have such rich reason for thanksgiving. But yet it is not about us. You are the great God. You are the one who is true and mighty in all things. You in yourself are worthy of honor and glory and praise and blessing. But how we thank you, O Lord, that these things are made known to us, that you have no inner need for us, but you have chosen both to make us, and once we have sinned and rebelled against you, once we have stolen your honor, yet you reach out to us and bless us with your great, great goodness, your enduring love, your abundant mercy, the great favor of your face and your smile upon men. You bless us with the great blessing of your word. You speak with us. You do not keep us afar from you, but by your spirit and your word, you draw us to yourself. O God, in this too, you are worthy of praise. We do thank you, O Lord, for the rich blessings that you grant us. And even as the psalm spoke of your practical provision for your people, your saving work, and then in due course for your daily providing, we thank you today, and many are rejoicing in the brightness of the day. We are grateful, O God, that you have taught us that there is one to thank for it, that these things don't just happen, but you uphold and you sustain and you grant all things that do work for good to those who will love you. We ask, Lord, that you would grant your providing for those who are in very difficult circumstances today. It's not long ago that there was such pouring out of rain, and there are people who are still suffering the after effects of the flooding in this country. We remember those in parts of Kenya where there is one of the worst droughts they have known. We pray for folk in Australia who in the heat of the summer are troubled by fires again. And perhaps these folk are being reminded even now of how tenuous is our hold on life and these daily things that we so easily take for granted. There are so many, O Lord, whether it be our families or our well-being, the opportunities that we have in schools or at work. Work in us, we pray, O Lord. What shall we render to you for all your great blessings towards us and the great loving kindness of your heart, even to all men? O Lord, we offer the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to you. It is not in the heart of man to do so, but you have been at work in us, and we can only bow humbly and attribute the glory to you. We thank you, Lord, that you have above all sent your own Son, that it is not just the daily turning of our days and years, but it is also the provision of an eternity. It is also the opening of a way by your calling of us to repentance in your long suffering and rich goodness towards us, and in the gift of your Son, to do what no other man can do, to live obediently before you, and to offer his righteousness that he might take our sins upon him, that he might be punished, not for his own deserving, but as he took sin of all who trust in him. May that be the condition of our hearts today, we pray, and by this be led all the more to rejoice in our God in his Christ, and in your gift of the Holy Spirit and your word, in all these things, that your praises would be yours. And so in every circumstance and condition of our lives and our hearts, we come to you, O God, and do pray through the name of our Lord Jesus that you would receive us, pardoning sin, look upon us in his righteousness, and in all things do work your glory amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us confess our faith together, and in doing so, as with God's people in every place, confessing our faith in the words that we know as the Apostles' Creed, and as I read it, make it your own, give assent in your heart, put your trust in him. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May God receive and grant blessing as we make such confession together. Would you open your Bibles with me now to turn to the book of Numbers? We have been reading from the beginning of the Bible. We continue today in the first chapter of the book of Numbers. And the clue to the name of the book is found in verse 2. And this is the way that the books were commonly named, at least in the beginning of the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 1, and we'll read, a number of them are quite short verses, but we'll read through to verse 27 so far. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. These are the names of the men who shall stand with you. From Reuben, Eleazar, the son of Shedeur. From Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Jerushaddai. From Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab. From Issachar, Nethanel, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud. From Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. From Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahiezer, son of Amishaddai. From Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran. From Gad, Elisaph, the son of Duel. From Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These were chosen from the congregation, leaders of their fathers' tribes, heads of the divisions in Israel. Then Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month. And they recited their ancestry by families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, each one individually. As the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. Now the children of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war. Those who were numbered of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. From the children of Simeon, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, of those who were numbered, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. From the children of Gad, their genealogies, by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Gad were 45,650. From the children of Judah, their genealogies, by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, those who were numbered of the tribe of Judah were 74,600. We'll pause there. May God bless his word to us. As I say, the reason it is called Numbers is because it begins with the numbering of the people as God commanded. David numbered the people once in his day, but God had not commanded it, and it was brought severe punishment. But this was under God's direction. And perhaps it's worth noting that if you know the names of the sons of Jacob, you will realize they're not in order of age. Reuben does come first, but we see the explanation for it in chapter 2, where it tells us how they were arranged to camp around the tabernacle in the middle of the camp, and also the order in which they were to march as they moved through the wilderness. So it is according to that plan that these folk are numbered. And I would like to ask, I was going to say the young people, but anyone who feels young, to come to me someday and to go through the names of these 12 tribes of Israel. And if you can do it, I will give you maybe a little prize of some kind. We're going to do that, I think, with the books of the Bible in due course as well. These are things that it's well worth absorbing into our minds. And begin with 12, the 12 tribes of Israel. So if someone would like to learn those, anyone who would like to learn them, come and go through them with me one day. When you're ready, please do so, and I'll give you some encouragement. I intend to, at least. So far, reading God's word. Let's now turn to further confess our God in taking Psalm 61. Psalm 61, page 78, and we'll sing the verses marked 1 to 5, the first four stanzas. I wonder if you noticed in that reading that every man was to be numbered individually. This was important to our Lord, each person, and there is something of that, the ancestry that was recorded. And something of that reminded, we're reminded of that in the psalm as well. But let's sing then verses 1 to 5, Psalm 61. O hear my urgent cry, my God, and listen to my plea. From earth's remotest bounds I call when my heart faints in me. O God, conduct me to the rock that's higher far than I. Through to verse marked 5. Let's stand again to sing.
Oh, hear my urgent cry, my God, and listen to my plea. From earth's remotest bounds I call when my heart faints in me. Oh, God, come down.
open your Bibles with me once more and turning now to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We'll take up our reading at verse 17 on the first day of the week. A few verses before that tell us how two of the disciples were leaving Jerusalem. And the disciples were greatly troubled by what had happened over those few days. Let's take it up at verse 17. As someone has come beside them and speaks with them. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. And then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Seeking God's blessing on his word then together. Let us now pray together. Let us pray. But it is not just a formal, Lord, that we seek blessing on your word. We do pray to you. We plead with you that what we have read we will hear, and what we hear we will take into our hearts, that the truth concerning Christ Jesus will be known by us, that we will not be as they were ourselves, that we'll hear and hear and hear and not yet believe, not take the fullness of the truth, but that we might see and understand that this was your eternal purpose, even to send your own Son to fulfill every obligation of the law, even unto death itself. We ask, Lord, that we will know that word to be rich in our hearts, that we will be called afresh today to receive your call upon our lives, and to respond to him who has overcome death, who is our Lord, the one who saves us to himself. We pray too that your word will be rich and prosper every place where it goes out. Even this morning, perhaps for some of us in our circumstances, we have been reminded that there are multitudes around us who are pursuing many other things. We thank you for those who draw aside and seek to know what you would tell us. May there be that receptive heart, that it will not be of anything of pride that we are found here, but only because we know and acknowledge that you have chosen to work in us. But all the more then, that we might respond with lives of devotion to you and to your glory. But we pray too for the multitudes who do go about as those sheep that Jesus spoke of, as sheep without a shepherd, and to have his great heart of compassion towards them, to have a longing for those who prosper in the things of this world, to find the things that do endure, for those who struggle and perhaps look on there and aspire to those things, that they might recognize that these are as in the old days, where moth and rust corrupt, and there is decay and decline, and not to be sought after, that life itself is so much richer if it is to be found in Christ Jesus. We commend to you especially those places where we have connections ourselves. As folk visit with us, we pray for their home congregations and bless you for them. We do pray for our churches in Scotland, especially as the government and other parties are setting things forward that are leading people astray so quickly, where there's such a rapid decline, it seems. We pray, Lord, that your hand would be found, that men would know that you are at work, reviving your own people, lifting up your people, drawing us all the more to yourself, that there would be a bright light shining in the nation. We pray for Korea and ask that likewise your people there would be richly blessed today, but after that, under that blessing, to be standing firm and to bear witness to the true riches that Christ provides, not the riches of this world, but those things that are far more precious. And so too in other parts, that where we do have friends and connections, we pray too for those who go out from us into different mission work, that they might know your refreshing today, and parts of the world where there are circumstances that bear very heavily, even if it is in the summer heat in some places, that they might know your strengthening and your refreshing and the good things of your kingdom. We pray for those who are in particularly difficult circumstances precisely because of their faith, for those who suffer for their faith. We commend them to you afresh, O Lord. We would remember especially our brother Adam and his ministry to your people under hardship of this kind. But we thank you too that there in particular your church is growing, and amongst these people in different parts of the world. We rejoice, O Lord, that truly there is nothing that can prevail against your building of your people. May these things be to your glory, we pray. We ask that you would meet with us now and make known yourself to us, this Jesus that we too can go along and hardly see at times, that he would be revealed to us, made known to us today. Whether we're going through physical difficulty or those who we are concerned for their physical ailments, we ask, Lord, that through all these things, we will know that there is yet something richer, something fuller, and something certain. Because he lives and continues to intercede for us, and we rest upon his prayers, his interceding before you, and pray that you would hear him and grant grace to us now in our time of need. And all we ask is to your glory and with the pardon of sin through our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us turn, before we open God's Word together, turn to singing God's Word in Psalm 85, page 113. We'll sing the first half of the psalm as we have it here, two stanzas. Psalm 85, verses 1 to 7, page 113. In times past, Lord, you showed favor to your own beloved land. The prosperity of Jacob you restored by your strong hand. You forgave your people's trespass. You were pleased their sins to hide. You withdrew all your displeasure. From your wrath you turned aside. And we'll sing through to the verse 7 together. Let's stand again to sing.
In times past, Lord, you showed favor to your own beloved land. The prosperity of Jacob you restored by your strong hand. You forgave your people's trespass. You
Would you open with me again to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 24? And over a number of weeks, I've been glancing at several passages, not all of the Gospel according to Luke, but several passages to quickly sketch the key elements, you might say, in the work and ministry of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel. The last time we were in the Gospel of Luke was in chapter 23, where Jesus died on the cross. And until you hear the full story, how can you be sure, given that that was part of the story, how can you be sure that you are hearing good news, which is what gospel means? We've had the story of Jesus, and we left him there on the cross last time. We saw him die. Is that good news? How is that the gospel? We saw especially that there were a good number of folk who saw him die on the cross and testified that he was a righteous man. His death was a great injustice. Let's not forget that. And I left you with the question, why did he die? He had done nothing worthy of death, as two of those witnesses said in chapter 23. Why did he die if he had done nothing worthy of death? Can anyone else say that? Surely not. It's hardly surprising then in those circumstances, and the passage we read today reminds us of something that was in the mind of Jesus' disciples, where they were talking about what had happened, and that he had been condemned to death and crucified. And then in verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. It was earlier in Luke in chapter 18 where the disciples said to him, we have left all to follow you. Now, there was nothing left but memories. He was hanging on the cross. It's hardly surprising that the disciples, his followers, were distressed, that they were afraid of the people around them, as Peter was afraid and therefore denied Jesus. We need to go back there. We need to, as it were, put ourselves into their position. This one that they had followed for 3 years in particular and had been building up hopes, and they had seen people all around building up hopes of this Jesus, and all gone in a morning. It's hardly surprising that they were troubled of spirit. But it's hardly surprising as well, therefore, that when there he was walking with them and talking with them, that they were also distressed, that they were shocked. How could they put this all together? And they were afraid. Put yourself back in there. Let this come to life. The very human experience that these disciples were going through. And then Jesus appears. Last time they saw him, completely dead. Last time they saw him, taken down and completely helpless, lifeless, and laid in a tomb. Trapped there forever, apparently. Now they see this one. They recognize him. Not initially, we know, but they do eventually. He's the same Jesus they can see. What's going on? How are we to understand this? What should we hear and see in these closing pages of the Gospel? I want to first of all just briefly look at the disciples themselves, what they go through in this passage. And the passage for particular attention is from verse 36 and following, this place where they were all together and Jesus appears among them. So first of all, the disciples, and then to look at the Lord himself, who meets with them. And there are certain parts within this that I would especially highlight, just as we have it there in the text in front of us. And the disciples, then, first of all, what are they going through? What's the course of their what they're dealing with in these verses in that room? And first of all, we learn that they were, I would say, alarmed, but they were terrified and frightened in verse 37. Do we need to use both words, terrified and frightened? Don't they mean the same thing? Well, the convention is if you put things that do really mean the same thing, it's to strengthen the impression. They were terrified. At his appearing. There are some people in the world who still say, it started out very early, straight after this, but there are some who still say that it was these disciples who pretended that Jesus rose again, that he was still tucked away somewhere dead, but they pretended he was alive. This doesn't work for that. These are not the people who are going to come up with this pretense. They were absolutely terrified. You take the highest extent of the spectrum of terror, and that was where they were when they saw him. It was not in their minds to think of him being alive again. It didn't approach their minds. And it was only because Jesus taught them, as we come to see in a moment, that the resurrection was biblical. It's only because of that that the idea comes to them at all, that they come to accept it. These disciples had not registered, and they did not believe what he had said to them previously, or anything of the scriptures, that he would rise again. That part of their story, that his story, was blank. He told them three times that he was to suffer, go to Jerusalem, to suffer, to die, and to rise again. They saw his death, and that was the end of the story. And it's not surprising. Yes, they had seen Lazarus. They had seen a young man in the town of Nain. They had seen the young girl, all being raised to life by this Jesus. But for him to rise again on his own, he was the one who had done it. Now he was dead. It was beyond their comprehension, and it still is. How can this be? There are great movements of philosophy through history which have been adamant that this resurrection does not happen. It's hardly surprising that they were terrified when they saw him. They did not believe at all. And even when they come to the place of some muddled up kind of response in their hearts of joy in verse 41, they still did not believe. How can this be? But it is. That great confusion, the maelstrom of emotion that was going on through their hearts. But they did not believe. They were scared as scared can be. And a spirit, a ghost, wasn't enough. Again, there are people today who will argue, and they will say, well, those people, they were superstitious, and they had belief in spirits. There's no evidence of that here. It was alarming to them. That was the only explanation they could think of, but it wasn't one that they were looking out for. It wasn't one that they were going out finding spirits and ghosts everywhere they went. This was a rarity for them. The last possible explanation. But it wasn't even that. It's when you are not expecting something, you don't believe it can happen, it just doesn't enter your mind, and then it does happen, it's going to give you a fright. Desperate fright in this case, because it was so beyond all that man knows. They were alarmed, terrified, but they were also reassured. The very first thing he says before we learn of their terror is, peace to you. He comes first. He steps in first and gives his wonderful expression. Peace to you. He anticipates, he knows what would be in man's heart. Verse 36, peace to you. Verse 38, he says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? And immediately he sets about to placate these fears, to reassure them. I'm no spirit. Don't you be worried. And so he deals with what they can respond to. He says, touch me. I can be touched. Look at me. You can see. You can see those imprints. This is the same person that died. The wounds in my hands. Look at them. Use those senses that usually do mean something. You might not yet be able to hear what I'm saying. And feed me. I'm living. I'm no spirit. Not just an imagination of your heart. I'm real. I'm alive. I have a body. I'm risen. And that moves very swiftly into teaching, that reassurance comes through his teaching as well. And that takes us from verse 44 and following. He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. He's beginning his teaching. Verse 45 explains, he opened their understanding that they might understand, comprehend the scriptures. Again, he takes time to explain. He had done it with those two on the road to Emmaus, opening to them the things from the scriptures, from Moses and the prophets, the things concerning himself. He does it again in the room. What he's doing there is in the first place, he's stressing to them that all that's happened, it was meant to happen. It wasn't a mistake. This is not just a recovery plan that I wasn't supposed to hang on the cross and I've been able to get through it. He's saying, let's take a calm look. Let's go back to all that God has established through his people, through the centuries. Look at all that he has been telling us. It's been working right towards this place. The completion of the gospel. It's all intended. Don't be anxious with this sudden, as it were, turn of events. It's not really sudden. It's been working towards this all the time. It fits what the Bible says, including that he should, verse 46, rise from the dead the third day. Now maybe pause there for a moment, because when we look at such passages as this, and there's in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I've given you the gospel, that the essentials of the gospel, that Christ should suffer and die and rise again. And I think we're often very familiar with the Old Testament patterns that are leading, pointing us towards his suffering and his death. The whole sacrificial system is telling us that someone must die, blood must be poured out for sin, for forgiveness. And we see it in what those passages that are leading towards Jesus' death as well. We are perhaps very familiar with Isaiah 53, which talks about that he has borne our griefs, a man of sorrows, smitten by God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And we're familiar with that. And we can see how his death was necessary that he might pass on, as it were, his righteousness, that others might be received by God. What about his resurrection? This particular point. Where is that in the Old Testament? It is there. In Isaiah 53 again, that passage continues where he has suffered and he has suffered and he has suffered and he makes his grave with the wicked. But he, in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He goes through that devastation, the suffering, death, bearing of sin, but he shall see you shall see it. You don't see it unless you live. And then in verse 12 of the same chapter, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Is that before he dies and then he dies? No, it's because he poured out his soul unto death. It's because of his death that then he shall receive a portion, and he shall receive a division of the spoil with the strong. What does that mean to a dead man? It only means anything to one who lives. The clues are there. It's not only there. Jesus himself spoke of the sign of Jonah that was given to the very people he spoke to. What was that sign? It is pointing towards that Jonah was was taken from life, as it were, and returned to life 3 days later, after 3 days in the fish. The sign of Jonah. And all the more than that, even more plainly than that, is in Psalm 16, verse 10. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And that's picked up in the New Testament, applied to this resurrection. Yes, he would die, but he would not stay there. He would be lifted out of that death. Yes, raised by God and the power of God. But he is the one himself who says, I have the power, I have the authority to lay down my life and to take it up again. He was raised under his own authority. He rose from the grave. And so this is all, and that's just a glimpse, but this is all he's saying to them. This is as it was meant to be. This is what God was working. God had this in his hands. Be at peace over this. Don't be so disturbed. And this, me living again, it's the last piece in place. Everything is done. Well, not quite. There's something left for you to do. That's the fourth part that we need to notice about the disciples in this short passage. They were alarmed. They were assured. They were taught. And they were also, we might say, appointed. There was something to be preached in his name. Not by him in this case, but in his name, in verse 47. You must preach in his name. I'm teaching you so that you can take up this appointment. It is for your own peace, but it is also for you to carry, to take with you, to take to others. And the theme is this new life. A new life that is assured because of his new life. It's the old taken away and made clean. The remission of sins. And this is what is to be preached in verse 47. Remission of sins with repentance. New life, a change. It's never one without the other. If he gives remission of sins, gives us a clean bill of spiritual health, repentance is for us to, yes, there is our responsibility, with his help, to keep it that way. So Jesus' disciples received a task. They were under appointment. You are witnesses of these things. In his name. You won't be able to do it until you have been endued with power from on high, receiving the promise of my Father, a reference back to his promise of the Holy Spirit. In his name. It's not about them. You have the whole variety within the 11, plus their companions. You have this energetic, vocal Peter. You have a timid but reliable Andrew. You have, I would say, an intellectual Bartholomew. You have a persuasive Matthew or Levi. And so you go on for one task, the same task. Yes, in their own ways, as God appoints. To give this message. You've come through the world this morning. There's nothing so important. Nothing worth anything except the forgiveness of sins and new life, repentance. Nothing. It's like taking the earth away from under our feet if you try and walk without it. What does Jesus mean? He's come through all this and he has conquered death itself. What's he concerned about? Heart. Forgiveness of sins. Repentance. A turning of life. To teach of Jesus as the one who forgives. Having taken our sins upon him, what he has just done. Died for them. And calls us to obedience for the very same reason. Take a look at the Lord. That's a glimpse at the disciples, but take a look at the Lord now. Not just in this passage, but in the passages we've been looking at. What have we seen of this Lord? What have we seen of Jesus through this gospel account? Remember? The ones that I've selected particularly. It's about forgiving sin. There was the paralyzed man who wanted to be able to get up and walk again. What does Jesus focus on? Your sins are forgiven. Big question. Who is he? How can he do that? But that was his intention. That was his focus, his main attention. A paralyzed man, chapter 5. Your sins are forgiven. We looked then at chapter 7, and there was Jesus at Simon's house. What is his big concern there? A sinful woman, whose sins are forgiven. Go in peace, your sins are forgiven, he said to her. Then we looked at chapter 15, where we read the story of the lost sons. What do you see there? In a picture form. The Father picturing God running out and receiving all that you have done, all your defiance, and the son who was still rebellious at home. All that I have is yours. It's all a picture of his forgiving. Chapter 19, we saw Zacchaeus. Before that was the blind man. But Zacchaeus, perhaps particularly. Salvation has come. The house of Israel, house of a son of Abraham. Salvation, pardon, forgiveness. And then we saw chapter 23 as he hung on the cross and he looks out at his executioners and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And when he is about to be taken, as the last verses tell us, that he is to be taken, parted from them, carried up into heaven, what is the last thing that he gives them? What is the thing that he wants them to tell the world on his behalf, because he's not here? What is it that he wants you and me to tell the world? What is it that he wants you and me to tell ourselves? That what matters is to be forgiven by God. What do we see with the Lord? He went about forgiving sins. What do we see of the Lord? We see that he went out of his way. I used those terms when I was talking about the Father with his sons. He did everything contrary to culture. He did everything. He demonstrated that it didn't matter. He was going out of his way to receive the Son. That's what the Lord Jesus has done. Paul puts it so succinctly in Philippians chapter 2. He says, this is the mind of Christ. Let that be in you too. But this is the mind of Christ, that he gave up the glories of heaven and he covered himself with our form to serve us. That's his mind. Go out of his way for you and me. And he comes near. We saw that with the blind man and Zacchaeus, how Jesus was passing by. Yes, he went out of his way. That was a strange detour. some friends when I was familiarising myself with Edinburgh. One friend in particular would happily give anyone a lift home after the youth fellowship on Sunday evening, and he had all sorts of shortcuts over the snarls of old Edinburgh. They usually took far longer than the direct route, but they were brilliant. And this is Jesus. He took a shortcut to the heart of Zacchaeus and the heart of the blind man. He came near so that men can call on him. He will hear and answer. And he took followers. Every one of these people became a follower of these disciples. They thought they had no one to follow for a day or two. And here he is again. Go in my name. He went out of his way. He comes near supremely and living, giving his life on the cross, giving forgiveness. He went out of his way to die. He comes near to us in our sin. And he's now risen beyond all that. His work all approved by the Father. And it's through this that he brings them joy. In that muddle of the moment, perhaps, he brings them instruction. He shows them the way. He takes them to be witnesses. A task to be done with the giving of the Spirit that he promises. Just very quickly, I want to further apply that for us too. Let's not assume that it's easy to think of Jesus risen from the grave. We talk about it a lot. But I would plead with you to try and get back there somehow, to be there with the disciples, to realize what it all was, something utterly remarkable. But there was the one whom they had come to love, for all his great grace towards them, grace and truth. They had loved him and lost him. They had great joy, though they were stunned as well. If we put our minds to this truth, and Luke asserts that it is absolutely true, these things did happen, we put our minds to it, that we too would have great joy. All the more because these men have expounded to us the implications of this, that we can have life in him. Do I have such joy? Do you? In life, the new life that he gives? And if you say in your heart, well, maybe not, let me ask you another question. Do you know the risen Lord? Do you know the Lord as risen? Do you remember that he's risen? Do you practice him as a risen, living Lord? I say that I trust in Jesus. I say that I believe he lives. Am I not more often weighed down? Why am I not full of joy? This is not a joy about things going well for us today. It's not a joy about lovely weather. Bring a smile to our emotions. Paul says in Philippians 4, rejoice always. No, that's not what he says. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. It's a different kind of joy. And it's joy that the Lord is alive, that he has accomplished the work, and he lives. And as we read, he is always on our side. He is interceding, pleading for the well-being of his people. But I want you to go on as well, because see where these disciples went to. Yes, in the end of this gospel, they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Then we go into the book of Acts, and we rediscover what that leads to. Thrown into prison. Paul in prison was rejoicing. But there was a moment, there were many moments, when he was also weighed down with the care of the churches. because he looked out on the people. Jesus himself looked out on the people. He wept. He grieved. His heart was torn with compassion as he looked on the lost around him. You read of the disciples, it was that joy which took them on. It wasn't just a bubbly smiliness all the time, but it was taking the task seriously, an intense task, to witness to those who do not believe. Nehemiah talks to his people about the joy of the Lord is your strength. What for? To build a wall of a city. And to live for the Lord in that city. This is a different kind of joy from the way that it's commonly understood. It's much more than an emotional response, but it is because there is a new certainty that gives us strength to endure. And yes, endurance talks about hardship. It talks about the difficulties of life. But to press on. And there's evidence as we take it, you go on into the story, as they took up what he had given them to do. But they knew it was a great work. Worthy. Great because it was worthy. Great because it was overwhelming. Don't move, he said in verse 49, until you have that power that I'm sending to you. You can't do it yourself. But it tells us, friends, I think, that there are two things we must find. We must find confidence in Christ because he lives. We don't do that without reflection, constant reflection on him. Constant recall to these very things, that this is at the very heart of our hope. Peter, he said to Jesus before he denied him, he said, I'm not going to leave you. I'm strong. Peter, when he writes in his letter, he says, we have a living hope in this living Jesus. A new strength. We must find confidence in him and the devotion to witness to him. He hasn't given us anything else to do. It works through all sorts of different things, perhaps, for each one of us. But this needs to be at the very core of everything. And these things will be seen. The more we are aware, fully aware, that he is a living Lord, these things will be seen in a personal joy in him. But it will be seen as well, because you know that he lives in his righteousness. It will be seen in moments of grieving, times of grieving. Over myself, how often I neglect him as the living Lord. And how often we meet those who will not listen. Especially believers, fellow believers, who are slow to repent, myself and others. How can it be when he forgives us completely? Jesus grieved. He wept. It's sin that brings tears and burdens into this world, and we can't deny its existence. We must be grieved too. And it's because of that that Jesus can tell us that there is rejoicing over one sinner who repents. It's in the contrast. If you want to bring me a smile to my face, and to my heart especially, tell me of a sinner who's repented, who's come to salvation. Tell me of a sinner who has known Christ and is refreshed and revived by his Spirit. Show me a sinner who comes to know Christ and you can see it in a new life. Let that be your joy. Look for that. Search for it. Pray for it. I know he lives. Do you know he lives? You know it in your mind? He be transformed by a renewed mind. Remind yourself often. Perhaps we need to start when we're writing the dates. At the end of 2014, always put AD because it's the year of our Lord. It's His date. It's His day. He lives. And it's that and that alone that makes life worth living. Everything you're doing, you go through the catalogue, you go through your diary for this coming week, that will only be worthwhile if you do it for Him in His name as the living Lord. When we forget that, we're doing it for ourselves. I know He lives. I'm talking about joy. You might say, well, it doesn't seem so joyful. What sort of example is He setting? I just want to see it having an impact on people. The renewed knowledge, the recollection, the coming back and seeing Him living. But the church grows in size. There are people, not necessarily here, but somewhere. People come and take part and become the life of God's people. But within God's people too, that there is growth, an enriching, a building up, a stirring. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us here too, because He lives, that we have forgiveness, remission of sins, by His gift, repentance too, and new life for us. I can only go so far this morning. May God indeed bless His word to us together. Let us turn to make our response in singing together in Psalm 85. Page 340, it's the last part of the psalm that we began, but on in the older version, page 340, and we'll sing from verse 8 through to the end of the psalm, four stanzas. Psalm 85, verse 8, I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. To His folk He'll speak peace, and to his saints, but let them not return to foolishness. Let's sing through this remainder of the psalm from verse 8, standing to sing, and we'll stay standing after that to pray together.
I'll hear what God the Lord will speak to you.
We do ask, O Lord our God, that you would speak to us afresh today. May your word be known by us, and that we will not resist, not hold anything back, but know that in this is life itself. May your Son be very precious to us, that we would, as it were, see him afresh, look upon him as the one who gave himself for us, but who has conquered death, that we too might be even more than conquerors in him. Keep us, we pray, that we might ourselves might not return to foolishness, as we can be so prone to do, but to lay aside those weights and that sin that so easily holds us and entangles us, and persevere, continue, and by your measure succeed in the race that you have given to us. And so to this end we do pray that you would receive us in the name of our Lord Jesus. Do grant forgiveness of sin, cleansing and renewing that heart that has your law set within it, desiring only to please our God. And for this we pray that you would part us now with your blessing. Return us in due course to gather again. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit rest on you each one, now and forever. Amen.